Okay, we're looking into chapter 20 of Matthew. I call this chapter the chapter of proper perspective. The chapter of proper perspective. I think too many times you look at the Gospels and think they're just choppy little bits of this and that. This happened and this parable was told. This conversation took place. But there's a very definite logical flow, a wise flow to everything that happens. In this chapter, we start out with a parable, the parable of the hired workers. And everything in this chapter is in twos. Everything is in twos. And as you'll see with this parable of the hired workers, everything is in a pair. This is verses 1 to 16. Then you come to verses 17 to 19, a two-sided prophecy. Messiah, for the third time, prophesies as he gets to Jerusalem. He will be rejected and mistreated by the leaders. He'll be crucified. He'll be put to death. But he'll come back from the dead. And then in verses 20 to 23, we see a mama wanting glory for her two boys, James and John. And then we see Yeshua addressing the disciples because they did not like this. And he talks about the two ambitions of every human being. The two ambitions. And then finally, I think at the end, we have the key to the chapter. Two blind men in Jericho approach Yeshua requesting healing, and he does heal them. I think that's the key to this whole chapter, because every one of us are blind in more ways than one. We're especially blind to ourselves and often to our own motives. We trust our hearts way too much. So let's start in right into the study, and let me get us on to the right slide here. Here we are. And I'm going to put a picture of a denarius here. This is Caesar Augustus on the front of this coin. And so Yeshua begins in verse 1, "For the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a man, the owner of a house, who got up early in the morning and went out to hire workers for his vineyard. He settled with the workers on one denarius per day, and he sent them into the vineyard." We know from historians of the time that one denarius, is equal to 10 asus. An asus would be a small coin, but 10 of these would be the standard daily payment for a worker. This would be enough to buy your clothes, your food, and what you needed for one day. So denarius was an average one-day pay, even for a Roman soldier. Verse 3, "He went out at the third hour and saw others standing idly in the marketplace. He said to them, 'You too, go to my vineyard, and I will give to you as decided, or I will give you a just amount.' And they went. He also went out at the sixth hour, as well as the ninth hour, and did the same thing. He went out at the 11th hour and found others standing. He said to them, 'Why are you standing here idly all day?' They said to him, 'Because nobody has hired us.' He said to them, 'You too, go to the vineyard and your payment will be given to you.'" So they're only going to work for 1 hour. "In the evening, the owner of the vineyard said to his overseer, 'Call the workers and give them their payment. Begin with the last and end with the first.' Those hired in the 11th hour came, and each man got one denarius. When the first ones came, they imagined to themselves that they would get more. Each of them also got just one denarius. When they got it, they complained to the owner of the house, saying, 'These last ones only worked for 1 hour, but you have made them equal to us, who have been bearing the day's burden and its heat.' But he answered and said to one of them, 'My fellow, I have not cheated you. Did you not settle with me on one denarius? Take what is yours and go. What I want is to give this last one the same as you. Am I not able to do as I want with what is mine? Is your eye evil about the fact that my eye is good or that I am good?' Then Yeshua puts the finale on the parable and says, 'So the last will be first, and the first will be last.'" Now, this parable, I've often wondered, what would it be like if we were to tell it? Because this parable, there's something about it that we really like, and there's something about it that really bothers us. And there are things about this parable that are very odd. And I thought, what if we were to tell the parable? And here are some versions I came up with. I'm sure you'll think of some of your own. Here's the logical version. Each worker would get paid exactly what he had earned, according to how long he had worked and how many grapes he had picked. Not a penny more, no less. That's how you do good business, right? That's not how this landowner worked. He wasn't concerned about doing good business. But there's the tactful version. Okay, you want to pay each one a full denarius? Fine. Pay each worker one denarius, but pay the morning workers first and send them away so their feelings won't be hurt when they see the temp workers being paid just as much. You see, that's tactful. But Yeshua says, no. We start with the last ones. Pay them first. Why? For the very purpose of kind of aggravating, or I should say revealing the aggravation that was in the hearts of the early morning workers. It's like one rabbi said, things do not make us angry. They just reveal the anger that's already there. And what the landowner did not frustrate the early morning workers. It just revealed the frustration, the jealousy, the selfishness that was already there in their heart. Here's the extravagant version. Pay each worker 1,000 denarii, then have a party. Here's the socialist version. Don't pay the workers with money. Let them have grapes, then tax their earnings. All right. You know, when I was reading this parable, this one that I know we've all heard from the time we were kids, this image came to mind. I'm sure you've all seen this 1,000 times. You have a picture of a pedestal here. But if you look at the white space, you see two faces facing one another. You know, when I read this parable, when I imagine myself as being the guy hired the 11th hour, I really like this parable. But when I picture myself as one of the guys hired in the morning, I don't like this parable so much. I see two things here. But what it's revealing is two things about me. It reveals my own selfishness. Isn't that what it does? Does it do that to you? Now, if you look at verses 13 to 15, let's go there. Because you see the landowner asking two questions. Because these guys hired in the morning, they complain, as the landowner knew they would. And so he answers them, "My fellow, I have not cheated you. Did you not settle with me for one dinar, one denarius? Take what is yours and go. But what I want is to give this last one the same as you." Then he asks two questions that are profound. "Am I not able to do as I want with what is mine?" In other words, have I done anything illegal? And the second question is your eye evil about the fact that I am good? Let's take a look at these two questions. The better wording for this first question is it not lawful or legal for me to do what I wish with what is my own? In other words, is there anything in the Torah that would prevent me from doing what I did? Have I violated anything in God's word? No, I haven't violated a thing. In fact, I'm reminded of Galatians 5, 22 and 23. It gives the fruit of the Spirit. Now listen to the last closing phrase. It says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." And then it says, "Against such things there is no law." There's no law in the world, at least there's not one in the Torah, that says you can't do these nine things. So what did the landowner do? He showed generosity to the ones who didn't have the opportunity to work longer. No violation of the law. So the question is it not legal for me to do what I wish with my own? But our answer is, it may be legal, but it isn't fair. It may be legal, but it isn't fair. In other words, I worked all day. I can identify with the guy. He says, I worked all day. I bore the burden and the heat of the day. I get one denarius. I could have slouched around in the town square and waited the 11th hour and worked 1 hour in the cool of the evening and still get the same pay. In other words, I could have been a lazy bum and come out the same in the end. But I think here's the principle here. You see, a denarius was the wage you needed for one day, for food and for the other necessities you would need. And just because a person could not get hired earlier, should he go hungry the following day? He needs to eat as well. He needs clothing as well. He needs shelter as well. So the landowner is saying he didn't have the opportunity to work longer and to work earlier like you did. He still needs to eat. Can I give him what he needs? In other words, what I'm giving is based on human need, not based on good business principles. And the second question he asks is your eye evil because mine is good? Now remember, evil eye and good eye are Jewish idioms, Hebrew idioms for generosity and selfishness. Yeshua uses these back in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, 22 and 23. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if you have a good eye, that is, if you are generous, your whole body will be full of light. You know, when I find people who are depressed, people who are fearful and worried, I find two qualities that they practice, they're going to do much better. One is gratitude. Gratitude. I have found in my life gratitude to be a medicine that cures almost anything going wrong with my soul. Gratitude. I just read something about marriage, an article that just came out, and they said there are two words that will pretty much ensure every marriage of being a success. And the two words that husbands and wives should always be using with one another is, thank you. Thank you. You see, when you get married, you think, well, this is what they do. They're married to me. Continue to recognize they don't have to be married. They don't have to stay. They should. We hope they will. But they're staying because they choose to. Say thank you for Pete's sake. Practice gratitude. I shared with you before a lady who was out in the hallway a year or so ago. And she came up and just talked about how miserable life was. How awful her life was. Everything was wrong. God doesn't love me. And I said, well, let's take inventory. I said, first of all, you've got hair on your head. You're doing a lot better than me. Do you thank God that you've got hair? I know women who don't. I said, you don't wear glasses. Your eyesight good? Yeah. Do you thank God for two eyes? No, a lot of people love to have your eyes. You hear well, too. I have a daughter who would love to have your ears. And you can talk. You've got teeth. I know people don't have teeth. You've got teeth. And I said, well, you just keep on going. Keep on going right on down to the soles of your feet. And by the time you get there, you'll be filled with joy and gratitude because you're really blessed. So what happens? We take things for granted. We don't say thank you anymore. We don't appreciate how wonderful our lives truly are. And the enemy can blind us to what we have. And what happens is the light in us becomes darkness. And we continue with the quote here. So if you have a good eye, your whole body will be full of light. But if you have an evil eye, if you're stingy, if you lack gratitude, your whole body will be full of darkness. And this is the cause of all misery and sadness and depression, because we have darkness within us. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? So what does that mean? If the light inside of you is darkness, how can light be darkness? Because it's only physical light, only intellectual light, and it's not spiritual light. That kind of light is not good enough to get rid of depression. Some of the most depressed people I know are some of the most intelligent people I know. Some of the most joyous people I know are people who don't have great IQs or great educations. They're filled with joy. So your joy is not dependent on your intellect. It's dependent on having your life full of light, spiritual light, recognizing the God who's created you and blessed you in so many ways. And even the things we go through, The losses we may experience monetarily, physically, whatnot, even those are great gifts. And even the scars of past injuries or indiscretions can become trophies of His grace and His goodness in our lives. Let's start being thankful to God and to one another, and especially to our spouses. So is your eye evil because mine is good? No, but why should I work so long if I don't get paid more for it? But there's a deeper principle. Work is also its own reward. We were created for work. Show me a depressed man, I'll show you a man that may not be working, may not be productive. Men find their fulfillment in their work. Remember, Adam was made out of the soil for the soil. This is why men tend to find fulfillment in working with their hands, doing something. People who have office jobs often are not as fulfilled as people who do something productive with their hands. This is why men, if you do have an office job, get a hobby where you build something, where you make something. We need to be productive. We need to be producing something, doing something, seeing fruit for our labors. We have to do that. Now, the woman wasn't made out of the soil. The woman was made from the man, for the man. This is why women find their fulfillment in relationships. Men find theirs in their work. Women find theirs in their relationships. They're much, much, much more relational. Sometimes I'll get a bunch of guys over at the house. We'll just sit there and eat food with our hands and communicate monosyllabically, and we're just happy as can be. But Robin will have a bunch of ladies over, and they have to get the food out, and they have to put it all out in plates and arrange it so it's pretty, and they'll take several sticks, make little Ferris wheels out of them, and they're just having a great time because they're connecting. Guys, we're just sitting around, you know, we can watch a movie, or one guy can tell a story, and it's like, and this is how we are, you know? Now, those things that fulfill us, it can also be things that can become an impediment if we don't realize it. Because sometimes, guys, we need to learn to relate more. We need to listen more. Need to learn to talk more and more effectively. And ladies, sometimes you have to realize your guy just needs silence. Just a dose of silence. It's like Mark Gunger says, your husband comes home from work and you just tell he's in a bad mood. You don't have to say, talk to me all the time. Talk to me, talk to me. Keep talking to me. Talk. Let's talk it out. He just wants to be left alone. He's not broke. He'll be all right. Just leave him alone. Give him some space. Because men sometimes, just in the silence, they work through things. Women, on the other hand, they process information verbally. That's how they work through things. That's fine. You may find your case is different. That's all right. But generally speaking, you know, this is how we're wired differently. And I'm so glad men and women are different the way they are. We're almost like two different species. And I love that. I celebrate that. I would not want to be married to somebody like me. I like being married to somebody like Robin. So. But men are created to work. Look, Ephesians 2:10, for we are of God's making. He created us, but he created us to be like him. So what did he do? He created us in union with Messiah Yeshua for a life of good works. God works, we made us his workers. God was so thrilled, he looked at what he had made, said it's good. So he made us like him, so we can make things, say that's good. And if you're not making things that you can say are good, you're not living like God. And you get kind of depressed. You're not fulfilling your destiny. And these good works were prepared by God for us to do. Not to think about, not to talk about, but to do. Do what you're created to do. You got it? And you'll find happiness is right around the corner. Question. Does this parable teach that everyone receives the same reward in the world to come? I mean, after all, the people worked hard all day long, got the same payment into the day as the people who worked just 1 hour. Is this teaching us something about reward in the kingdom to come? The answer is no. There's a key to this parable that is found at the end of chapter 19. What we need to do is go back to chapter 19 and see why Yeshua is telling this parable to start with. And I don't know why they put a chapter break where they did. These chapter breaks don't appear in the original scriptures. These are something people put in hundreds of years later. But go back to chapter 19, and Peter is speaking in verse 27, and Peter says to Yeshua, "See, we have left everything behind to follow you. What will be our portion?" So there's the question that the parable is designed to teach. What will be our portion? We've left everything. We've come to follow you. What will be our portion? Yeshua said to them, "Amen. I say to you, you who follow me in the renewal of creation, when the Son of Man sits upon his throne of glory, you too will sit on 12 thrones to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And any man who has left behind houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for the sake of my name will receive back 100 times as much and will inherit," and make sure you have your translation correct, "Chai Olam." Chai Olam. Last week we talked about Chai Olam. It appears up earlier in chapter 19. Chai Olam should not be translated everlasting life, eternal life, unending existence. That is not what Chai Olam is. It can include that, and does. But Chai Olam is something much deeper and broader and bigger, of which eternity is just one facet. Chai Olam is a quality of life, a kind of life, a richness and a texture of life that makes it to where it's full and good and wonderful and abundant. If eternal life is all people wanted, then why do people commit suicide? Unending existence is not that attractive to me. Unless that existence is going to be a really, really, really good one, then I want to live forever. And that's what Yeshua is promising. Chai Olam is a type of life that is hidden with God, and it is incredible. It's wonderful. You know, when Mike and Stephanie were talking about their trip to Honduras, they were sharing how Laura often hires non-believers. Why? So they can get a glimpse of what Chai Olam looks like. Because when they work shoulder to shoulder with people who have been walking with God, they see a joy, they see a purpose, a fulfillment, they see a satisfaction, a gratitude, and these wonderful qualities. They say, "That's the kind of life I want." None of them say, "I want to live forever." They say, "I want to live like that." And the good news is that kind of life does last for eternity. But the eternal part is just one facet of that life, Chai Olam. So Yeshua is saying, this is what you get. You get Chai Olam. That is what the denarius represents in the parable. It's what everyone gets. Whether you've been working from the beginning of time or just a short time, if you've given your life, you've left behind what was familiar to go and follow him, makes no difference how much you accomplished, how long you've been doing it, you get Chai Olam. It's one denarius per person. Now there is in the world to come differences in reward. I just want to make sure we do understand that. Revelation 22:12, Yeshua says, "Behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." Not to every man the same, but to what he has done. 1 Corinthians 3:8, "He who plants and he who waters are one. Each will receive his wages according to his labor." And one more, Matthew 5:11-12, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad. Your reward is great in heaven." In other words, it's going to be greater than some others might experience. "For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So when it comes to reward, the quality of your work, the selflessness of your work, the amount of your work, and what you accomplished with what you had, that's being measured. But Chai Olam is for everyone. Chai Olam goes to anyone who leaves behind what was behind and goes forward to follow Messiah. That everybody gets. I'm sure that as the workers were working in the field, the landowner, Yeshua, would go through and say, "You're doing a great job. Thank you so much for being here." There's just these words of encouragement and reward that come along with the work. And some men, I'm sure, accomplished more in an hour than others did. But that's not what the parable is about. The parable is about Chai Olam, this one thing that God gives to all. Because just like a denarius is what you needed to survive the day, Chai Olam is what we need to survive the day that is coming. Because the day of the Lord comes, and the Bible is interesting. When you see the prophecies about the day of the Lord, most of them are very negative. Because it's warning sinners saying, "Oh man, when it comes, it'll be like a thief in the night. You won't even know it hit you. Oh my goodness, there's going to be grieving and darkness. It's going to be just horrible. It's going to shock. It's going to disrupt everything." But then the other prophecies about the day of the Lord, it's how wonderful it is. How incredible it is. Now, how can this be? Well, remember, in Hebraic thought, a day is a cycle of dark followed by light. Here in the West, we start the day with a light coming up, followed by dark. That's not the way it is in the Bible. The Jewish day starts at sundown. And the reason that is because in Genesis chapter 1, when God created the heavens and the earth, it said it was evening and morning the first day. Evening, morning, the second day, you see? The dark comes first, then the light. The day of the Lord is going to come with 7 years of darkness. It's going to be awful. Some people call it the time of Jacob's trouble or the great tribulation and other names. But following that is this long extended period of light, and it's going to be incredible. But that together makes the day of the Lord. And we all want to survive that day. What do we need? We need one denarius, which is Chai Olam. You follow? All right, you making sense? As I pondered this parable this week, I came up with four keys to help us understand it. And the first one is just what I shared with you. The denarius is a picture of Chai Olam, not the rewards each individual gets based on the work they've done, but it's based on leaving behind and following the call of the master. But there's another principle here, and this principle is reiterated later in the chapter. The exalted are humbled, and the humbled are exalted. You know, those workers who arrived earlier, they were humbled. The ones only worked an hour, they were exalted. Isn't this just like Yeshua to do this? You know, you've heard the saying that familiarity breeds contempt. As I get older, I have found that age tends to breed superiority and pride. Because face it, you sometimes think about yourself, especially you old people, maybe young people too. You think, "No, I'm doing a whole lot better than Mom and Dad did." Yeah, I am. But these young'uns, they're a mess. What does that do? That's putting you right at the top of the heap. I'm doing better than Mom and Dad. These young people, oh, they're a wreck. You know, what are they going to do when they get in charge of everything? It's going to be awful. Those old days were better. You know, that should never be our attitude as believers. We should look at the young people coming up as at least doing as well as we do. And hopefully, if we've done our work right, they'll do better than we do. Hopefully, they'll learn something from our mistakes, from the wisdom we pass on to them if we're doing that. But we should not allow our age to breed a sense of superiority over the young people. And I have to guard against that. I really do. Now, I spent 30 years teaching in public school, and it was pretty easy to take a negative view, a dim view of a lot of the young people passing through the classrooms. But I was no better when I was their age, maybe a bit worse. And maybe I'd have been a whole lot worse if I had faced the temptations that the kids today face. And if these kids can go through those temptations and still come out in one piece, then by George, they're probably going to do a whole lot better than I'm doing right now. Because they've had to resist more and endure more and stand against more. And to stand against more peer pressure than I could have ever dreamed of. So you know what? I don't have room to boast. And the first, the old people, we may have to go to the end of the line. And the last, these young people, may go to the front of the line. And that's okay. And that's all right. But I think there's a deeper principle, too. I think one of the things Yeshua is pointing out is that, you know, the last conversation you see the landowner have when he's hiring people, he comes to that last group and say, "Why aren't you working?" They said, "No one has called us." You wonder, where were these people before when the landowner was looking for workers? All we know is they had never been called. So the landowner says, "You go to my vineyard too." I look at that in that parable as a bit of a prophecy about the call of the Gentiles. For thousands of years, God has worked through the chosen people. But now he's calling many to join them. And the call has gone out to us. And he's going to give us the same Chai Olam he gives them. And a lot of them don't like that. There is a certain response I get from my Jewish brethren because they think when we study Torah, we're kind of robbing them of their heritage. And we see that Paul encountered a lot of Jewish people that when they saw the Gentiles being blessed as the Jews have been, when they heard him teaching that they have been also included in the covenants and the commonwealth of Israel and the blessings of Israel, just as the Jews have, they don't like that. And the older look at the younger and say, they don't deserve what we have. And God basically says, well, you don't deserve it either. But it's based on my kindness, I'm giving it to all. And I think sometimes as believers, we love it when God pours his grace on us. We're not too crazy about it when he pours on somebody who doesn't deserve it. But if they deserved it, it probably wouldn't be grace, would it, you know? Think of some political figure you despise. Now imagine God being gracious to them and blessing them. How does that feel? See what I'm talking about? And there's another deep truth, another key. We're all one body. We're all part of one another. A number of passages, I just picked out a few. Romans 12, verses 4 and 5. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Messiah, and individually members of one another. So, if we're one body, then what's good for you is good for me. And when I become jealous of what God does in your life, I'm separating myself from the body. Can we learn to rejoice over the good God does one another as much as over what he does for us? You know, a truly loving parent rejoices when their child receives a blessing. We need to have that kind of love for one another, to rejoice when someone else gets a blessing, gets recognition, gets praise, and rejoice over it as much as if it was coming directly to us. This is what a normal Christian life should look like. It's what a normal Christian life is. And if yours isn't like that, and mine often isn't, it's because we're abnormal. And we need to get healthy. 1 Corinthians 10:17. Because there is one bread. Now this is interesting. There is one bread. We who are many are one body. For we all partake of one bread. What Paul is talking about here, he's tapping into a very ancient concept, is that when two people sit down to have table fellowship, that means two are sharing a meal for one. and that one life source now is providing life to two people. And that's like the two people becoming one themselves. This is why we love to get together and eat. It's not just because the food is good. Is there something deep within us? It's a God thing that's wired into us, is that when we sit around a common meal, we all partake of the common source. That one source is now shared by all of us, which makes us all one. There's one bread. We all partake of it. Means we're one. In the Middle East, the Bedouins, they can have a mortal enemy that they would just, nothing please them more than to see them dead. But if they step into their tent, they extend hospitality to them. They're safe under their tent, and they'll share a meal, and they will treat them like a brother. Now, once they leave, all bets are off. But while they're sharing that meal, they're brothers, and they're safe. And God invites us to share the table with him. 1 Corinthians 12:12, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Messiah. What he's saying is this: we're all members of the body of Messiah. He's the head, right? He is the head. He's the brain. We're all part of that body. Well, you know what? When you speak against the body of Messiah, you're speaking against Messiah. It's kind of hard to talk to someone and criticize their body without them feeling criticized. You can't say, no, I'm not criticizing you. I'm just criticizing the way you look and the way you talk and the way you act and everything I can see about you I just hate. I love you, though. Wait a minute, you criticize my body? It's kind of me because I'm in here, you know, driving this thing. So when you criticize the body of Messiah, you're criticizing him. You really are. Hebrews 11, 39 to 40. I think this really applies to the Jewish-Gentile question. Hebrews 11 is often called the Hall of Faith. It starts way back in the beginning. It starts with there's Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Moses and all these great giants of the faith. You go right on through and just continues a one unbroken flow right up to the present day when the writer was writing that. And I think it continues on to today. And it ends this way, verses 39 and 40. And all these great heroes of faith, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. In other words, they are also part of this body of the Messiah. And the body of the Messiah is still being built. It's almost like God creating Adam in the garden. He's still adding some dirt and packing it in. He's still adding on to it. And what he started with in the beginning and what he's continued with today, and then the ones who are added right at the end are all part of one thing, one entity. And you know, if the workers in the morning had this viewpoint, which is the purpose of the parable anyway, they would have criticized the one hired the 11th hour. Because we're all one. We have one job, one project to work on. We had the blessing of participating in it longer than anyone else. But praise God, others have joined us in the work, if only for 1 hour. They're a part of us in this great mission. Key 4, it is not about me. It is about the grand destiny of which I am privileged to be a part. And I want to finish this well-known story. Rob and I were talking last night about the parable, and I had been thinking about this, and of course you brought it up, and I thought, well, I have to include it. In Luke 10, Yeshua goes to the house of Martha. It says, and as he went on their way, Yeshua entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary. So there's a Martha, and there's a Mary, who sat at the master's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with evil things? No, with much serving. And she went up to him and said, Master, Don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to come help me. But the master answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. But one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. And so the question is, what should Martha's response have been? Here's what her response should have been. She should have thought, thank you, Father, for giving me the ability to work in this kitchen and provide the meal that frees up my sister Mary to sit at the Master's feet and to be fed spiritual food by him. That's the godly response. That's a response like Yeshua's. Knowing that what is helping my sister is a blessing to me as well. And I get to bless them both with the food I'm making. I have this job, she has that one. Thank you, Father, for the way you work in such wonderful ways. If we could just get over ourselves and not take ourselves so personally, how much better off we would be. Robin's not in here. She's working with the little ones down the hall. I'm going to share a little story that she shared last night, and then we'll end with this. She works with autistic children at a local school. And so she's paid by the hour. So she clocks in, clocks out. And she's supposed to get a free hour where she gets a free hour to prepare and do all the work she needs to do, and that's part of her paid time. Well, her boss came to her near the beginning of the school year and said, I'm sorry to tell you this, but we can't afford to give you a free hour. So if you don't want to clock out, we need you to come down here to this room and work with these other two little children who are having some reading difficulties, these two little boys. Well, the first Robin's like, oh, this isn't fair. I need some time to myself. I need some time to me. I need to rest. I need to get things prepared. And she says, I thought of this story of Mary and Martha. She thought, okay, I could be miserable, and I could make these two boys miserable, and I could be ungrateful for the job I do have, for the work God's given me to do. Or I can learn from this story, and I can think, all right, well, Lord, you sent me this, wasn't expecting it, but I can look at it still as serving you. And she says working with these two little boys is like the highlight of her day. And she says they are so amazing, and she's been able to work with them, and she uses play and different things. Their reading skills have exploded, and she says, I am so fulfilled by working with those two little boys. I can imagine spending an hour to myself instead of spending time with them. So what she saw at first as being a drudgery and something that was an intrusion on her time, she instead saw it as a chance for ministry. And she's received so much joy from that. And these little boys love her. Then I sometimes think, what are these little boys going to grow up to be? Because this lady who didn't want to spend time with them did, and they're learning to read and read very well. What impact will this make on them? Is one of them the next Billy Graham or the next Apostle Paul? You know? So this is the selfless response that we need to have. And we need to learn from the story. Otherwise, why put it in the Bible if we're not going to learn from it? And we need to practice gratitude. We need to be productive. We need to realize we're all part of one thing. And Chi Olam is the wonderful foundation on which all other reward is built. And that is given to us completely by grace, not on the basics of our works and our accomplishments. I'm going to end there. But again, I want to remind you that the rest of the chapter, all the other events in the chapter, are built upon this concept. It's all about changing perspective. Every single thing that happens in this chapter is about this. Everything is in pairs. Everything has two parts to it. And you can look through the eyes of one or the eyes of the other. One quick example, the woman, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, the woman married to Zebedee. She brings up James and John. After all, they're two of Yeshua's three favorites, Peter, James, and John. So she comes up, Yeshua, when you come into your kingdom, can my two sons sit one on your right and one on your left? And he looks at her and says, you don't know what you're asking. Basically, he says, I can offer two crosses, one on my right, one on my left. But I can't give them the thrones. That's up to my Father to give. Because in just a few days, Yeshua is going to be crucified, and there's going to be a thief on the right and a thief on the left. And there's a powerful principle here. We want the throne, but we like it without the cross, please. We like the resurrection, but you can keep the death. Thank you very much. Do you understand what I'm saying? And she needed a change of perspective. We need to as well. So let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Lord, I pray you take the words that we've read and listened to and make them fruitful in our own souls to make us the people you want us to be. Help us to always realize that we are part of one body. Lord, help us to be grateful for all the blessings you bestow upon others, whether we receive those blessings or not. May we be just as thrilled when we see another rejoice as when we rejoice ourselves. Help us to realize we are part of a grand and great destiny, and that Chi Olam is something we must grow into. So help us, Father, to be people who not only inherit it, but live it right here and now. And we give you the praise and glory for it in Yeshua's precious name. Amen.